Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Over the last few weeks, Pastor Thiem and Pastor Kirk have been walking through some of the parables of Jesus, and we come this morning to the one in our gospel lesson, the parable of the seed growing. As Jesus' followers, we study the Bible, our sacred texts, our 66 messages from God to us. And sometimes the Bible studies us. That's what happens today in this parable, and I'll come back to that a couple of times in my message. So many things I don't understand, simply don't understand. I don't understand how jets fly. I've heard about thrust and lift and about the Bernoulli principle that actually jets aren't pushed up from the bottom. They're actually pulled up from all kinds of differentials in air pressure, that sort of thing. My older brother flew a private plane, explained that. He tried to describe what made a plane fly, but I just don't get it. A 787 Boeing, 787-9, with a maximum takeoff weight of more than 500,000 pounds, 500,000 pounds, not only gets up into the air, but then flies up to 9,000 miles. Amazing. Flies for 15, 16 hours. That's an amazing feat of engineering. And even though it's been explained to me, I just don't get it. How does a microwave work? I've heard it explained, but I know that I can put in a cup of milk and 2 minutes later I get out a hot cup of chocolate. And I've heard it said, it's been described that there's something called a magnetron inside there that jacks up the voltage from 120 to about 3,000 watts. And some way or another, that means that the liquid molecules are vibrated, but the cold cup molecules aren't. And so that makes part of it warm and part of it not. And I don't understand. I just don't get it. I just don't get it. Don't understand Bitcoin. Have had that explained to me. This time of year, I catch some athletes on TV and watch some of these young women, 18, 20, 21 years old, and what they can do on the balance beam. That thing is just a little less than 4 inches wide, right? And what they can do to spin their body and land right back on it, don't get it. Just don't get it. Don't understand why God made mosquitoes or ticks even more so, right? Don't understand a lot of that. On a more sober, more poignant way of expressing it, I don't understand a lot of things when I walk through a children's hospital. It's supposed to be a time for everything, and that just doesn't make sense, a lot of what I see. So many things I don't understand. And to the point of the parable this morning, I don't understand why life continues the way it does, how it begins over and over again. We know the biology in animals, the male and the female cells and the zygotes and the gametes and the embryos. But why does that work? Why does that work? Same in the plant world. I can go out into my garage in a couple of months and I can pull some seeds out of a container that I haven't opened for 3 or 4 years. I take them out, put them in some soil, add some water to it, the sun heats it up, and life begins again for those plants. And I've had it explained, that's what you need. You need some soil, you need some water, some sunlight, some warmth. But why does that start? And why doesn't it start in all the plants? I don't get it, but there it is, there it is. Jesus tells a parable about this. Here's a man who goes out to sow the seed in his field. When he's done, he kind of closes things up and he leaves the field. He goes over to feed the cattle maybe, make some repairs in the house, run into town for some errands, and then he goes to bed at night, closes things up, gets up early the next morning, wash, rinse, repeat, same thing over and over and over again. And while he does this, Jesus says he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't go out in the middle of the night to dig up those seeds and see if they're making a little progress or not. He just understands that those seeds are going to sprout. They're going to reach up for the sunlight. And when they pop across the veneer of the earth, they're going to keep going, and they're going to sprout into some stalks and then some leaves and branches and finally a harvest. And Jesus says he doesn't even know how that goes. Doesn't know how that goes. It just grows. Of all the parables, and there are 30, 35, 37, depending on how you count them, the parable of the seed growing is a parable that gives us the most encouragement. Says our Lord, like fields with all the challenges of birds and wind and drought and uncertainty. Like that. The kingdom of God just runs its course, achieves its end. God is allowing his seeds to grow. To be clear, this parable is not about the farmer or the seed or the growth or the harvest. This is about God, the kingdom of God. He's God. He's got it. He's got this. We've got examples from history about how people have modeled this kind of faith in the kingdom of God. For heaven's sake, it starts already with Jesus Christ. Here he is with the fate of populations of the world on his shoulders, with the needs of continents, those present in his days and those subsequent to that, with all their worries and all their cares on his soul and on his mind, with all their desperate needs. Yet here he has the time to stop and to talk, to hear their life stories of people, to answer their questions, and yes, to heal and to care. He associates with the marginalized publicans, the lonely widows, the despised prostitutes. He is not one whit bothered by the fact that these are strategically unimportant people. These are the ones that are dear and close to the heart of the Father, and because they're dear and close to the heart of the Father, they're dear and close to Jesus as well. Just when you would expect Jesus to take an opportunity, just when you would expect that he would light a match and begin a revolution with the masses, just then he parts the crowd and walks through and goes off to a solitary place so he can be in thought and in conversation with the Father. In his ministry, Jesus came across all sorts of individuals with all sorts of issues and all sorts of needs. Far as we know, he never said to one of them, "Man, I kind of feel your pain. I know what you're going through for the most part. I'd love to spend some time with you and heal that leg, but I've got a plane to catch. I'm speaking at a medical conference in Jerusalem later this afternoon. Let me tell you what, here's Thaddeus, one of my apprentices. He'll get that leg straightened out, and you can go on your way, and we'll all pray for you as well. As far as myself," Jesus said, "Hey, peace out," and off he goes. Never did that. On the contrary, came that day when some of Jesus' friends came up to him and said, "Master, your dear old friend," and he was a dear old friend, "Lazarus, is in intensive care. The cardiologist is saying things don't look well. Angels seem to be tugging, Lord. Come quick." And what does Jesus do? Pulls up a chair, asks for a meal, waits for a couple more days. Why? Because he knew the outcome. And he knew what the Father was going to do in and with and through the life and finally the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus modeled this parable for us. We have the model of our namesake, Martin Luther. Here's a man who preached more than 3,000, even 4,000 sermons in his lifetime. We've preserved 2,300 and more of them, still accessible in printed form. In the only 11 weeks, Martin Luther at one time translated the entire New Testament from the Greek into the German, and his translation today stands as one of the great achievements in literary history. He taught a full load of classes at the University of Wittenberg. His writings now comprise more than 65 volumes in printed form. He refereed disputes, not only in the church, but in the civil world among governors. He composed at least 25 hymns. Good Lord, when did that man sleep, right? And yet the time came when Martin Luther, explaining this parable of Jesus, said, "While I drink my little glass of Wittenberg beer, the gospel runs its course." Probably one of the finest and most encouraging things I've ever heard said about beer, right? But it also reflects Luther's profound understanding of the activity of God. It's not about what Luther did. It's what God did. He's got this. And we have the example of hundreds, thousands, millions of people, Jesus followers, and the history of the church, committed Christians in many venues who work out the kingdom of God. This morning, our Sunday school teachers and adult class teachers and the staff plant the seed. Never knowing where that seed will sprout. On Tuesday, the teachers and staff here at Emmanuel Lutheran School plant that seed. They may never see what that seed will accomplish. It may spring up in full bloom in 15 years, or it may grow slowly, almost imperceptibly. And decades later, we'll see it flower and come to fruit when we hardly expect it. Sometimes these teachers and other teachers will never know the outcomes of their gardening efforts. That's okay. It's the way the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God works like that. We have folks here who contribute their time and their energy and contribute to so many ways to the kingdom of God, to assist and to support. There are people who work in the food bank in Crystal Lake who contribute their time and their energy, who travel to Mexico to build homes, who contribute in other ways. And then there are so many of you as well who are the hands and the feet of the Lord Himself, doing what you can do to encourage, to assist, and to support. You are truly the hands and the feet of God. And likely, very likely, most likely, no one will ever know what you have been doing. You do for others because God in Christ has done for you. Good for you and good for the kingdom. Still, this parable studies us. For many of us, the challenge is not to do more, to serve, to be even more amped up in what we do. For many of us, it's really the challenge to turn off the activity switch once in a while and learn to be an apprentice of the Lord, to follow His model as well. In many cases, it's not that we're failing because we do too little. If anything, we ought to ask ourselves whether we can, whether we are still capable of relaxing in God's name and hearing Him talk with us. Happens to us individually. About 10 days ago, I was introduced in a conference to a writing of a new young theologian of the Christian Church, and a man named John Comer. On the West Coast, I think he is. He wrote a recent book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I appreciate one comment that Colmer wrote in that book. He wrote, and I think it's spot on. An overbusy, hurried life of speed is the new normal in the Western world, and it is toxic. Colmer cites an article in Time magazine that for me was both startling and humorous. Here's the way it goes. 25 years ago, in the year 2000, the attention span of a typical American was about 12 seconds. 25 years ago. 10 years ago, in 2015, the attention span of the average American was closer to 8 seconds. 8 seconds. And I suppose if we can extrapolate, maybe it's down to 7 seconds now. To put this in comparison, the attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. Holy cow! When it comes to attention spans in our nation today, we're losing to goldfish. And that's not real encouraging. Not real encouraging. Can we, when we are sitting in our car in traffic, when we've come to an end of an exhausting day, can we not reach over and begin to hit buttons and numbers on our smartphone, that wonderful 21st century digital gadget that steals our time and sometimes sucks our soul? Can we instead say silently, glory be to the Father, the one who created us and blessed us and brought us to now? And glory be to the Son, to the one who died for me, who did not die for my bank account or for what's parked in my garage or for what maybe my friends would approve or not approve of, who did not hang on that cross for my next promotion. Could we say, glory be to the Holy Spirit silently, that God who leads me to encourage me and to rearrange my priorities and who nudges me to live more fully, and to say that and to mean it? This also encourages us in the Christian church. It is for us, as part of the kingdom of God, a gathering of daughters and sons in the faith, to commit to this faithful planting of the seed, to the patient watering, and then the waiting for the harvest. We stand with Paul here. Some of us have planted. Some of us have watered. Some of us has fertilized. But God gives the increase. It's all his doing. He's got this. 160 years ago in 1865, in a town called Wakeford in England, a musician for a local church there, a man named Sabine Baring Gould, wrote the classic hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers Marching As to War. He wrote this song for his Sunday school class. His Sunday school class, one Pentecost, was going to sing a song, kind of a marching song, as they marched about a mile and a half to another English church. And they really didn't have an appropriate song, so Sabine Baring Gould wrote that song in just a couple of days, and he sang it. That next morning, he wrote it on a Saturday, they sang it that next morning as that Sunday school group marched off to another church. It became an instant classic hit in the Christian church. We sing it today. It reminds us how spiritually we can go to war, as St. Paul wrote, clothed with the full armor of God, with a belt of truth, with shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And there are times we need to hear that we've got all the armor we need to go to battle with sinister forces. And sometimes it's also true that we need to sit back and understand that clearly God is in control. He's got this for each of us. Maybe we need to write a different song with the same idea. I don't have all the words worked out for this song yet, but I'd suggest a song maybe like Onward Christian Farmers Going Out to Hoe. Well, don't know if I've got a hit on my hands, but it's worth thinking about, right? Onward Christian Farmers Going Out to Hoe. One last time. How does this parable study you? It is God who fashions the lilies and feeds the birds, who provides what we need and whose kingdom comes no matter what happens. He wants us to know that. One day, perhaps, when we look back from God's throne on His last day, we will say with amazement, if ever I had dreamed when I stood at the grave of a loved one and everything seemed to be ending, if ever I would have dreamed when I faced the meaningless fate of a malignant disease, if ever I would have dreamed when my hopes and my plans in life were coldly and painfully smashed, if ever I would have dreamt that, and if ever I would have dreamt that God was simply carrying out all His plans through these painfully searing episodes in my life, if I would have known that then, I would have been more confident and more calm. I would have been far more at peace. Again, He is God. He's got this. We may not understand a lot of things. I don't, but God wants us to know one thing. Our North Star, our fixed pole, is the faithfulness and certainty of the God who loves us. That's why we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Amen and amen.